In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Skip the stuff that's in parentheses. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heavens and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so point number one. If you don't understand what we're talking about, it's very important for you to say that you don't understand. I promise you that there's lots of other people who don't understand. So like last time, I kept asking about a million times, does everybody understand? Afterwards, about 15 people came up and said, Father, I had no idea what you're talking about. It defeats the entire purpose of you guys sitting here if you're not understanding. So please, if you don't understand, trust me, lots of other people don't understand too, and they're afraid to raise their hand. Okay, so please, 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 let me know if you're not getting what we're talking about, okay? So today, we are on part three of our little series on heresies and councils, and we're going to start today the Christological controversies. And then next time, we're going to finish the Christological controversies. And unfortunately, because you can, I do apologize for last week that we didn't have class. If you have a problem with it, you can take it up with Mary and pray that instead of being immaculate, she could have sinned at least once, and then we would have had to worry about the assumption. But as it turns out. So anyway, no, we just weren't looking at the calendar, and none of us realized it until somebody, at the end of the class, somebody said to us, well, Father, we have a class next week because of the assumption. And I was like, oh, I don't know if we are or not. And we have a policy at St. Bridget that I did not know about, that we don't have classes while Mass is going on here. So that's why we didn't have class. So I apologize to you. It's like a rookie mistake. So so part three, we're going to begin the Christological controversies today. Now, so the Christological controversies involve, obviously, Christ. Okay, so we talked about Trinitarian controversies, two councils on the Trinity, Nicaea and Constantinople. And now there's five councils on Jesus. Because every single council defines something, and then from their definition, a new heresy springs up. So we'll see how it works. Okay. Divine attributes. Behind every single Christological controversy, every single controversy that involved who Christ is, so the basic issue of who Christ is, right? He's man and God. Fine. We got that. How does it work? Okay. How is it that Jesus can be man and God? That's the basic question that we're trying to answer in all of these issues about Jesus Christ. And one of the things that all of the heretics and all of the Orthodox accept in trying to figure this out are these things called divine attributes. Okay? So divine attributes. God is... Can you guys see over here?
No, can you get that over? Thank you.
Can you see now? God is one, he's indivisible, impassable, all-powerful, all-knowing. We talked about these ones before, but I'm going to go over them again, okay? God is one, that means he's not two. There's only one God, so even though we've already established this, right, in the other councils, even though there's three persons, it's still just one God, okay? He's indivisible, which means you can't separate out the Son and the Spirit and the Father. You can't separate them like that, okay? Impassable, that word means cannot change. God cannot change. He is eternal from beginning to end. Nothing can affect him. Nothing can change. If God changes, the world becomes this huge paradox that falls in on itself. Because if God can change anything, then he can change what he's already done, or he can change what he will do. Okay? God is all-powerful. That's pretty clear. That means he can do anything. But now here's the thing, right? This becomes, actually, we'll talk about like a modern heresy. Modern heresy is the problem between all-powerful and unchanging. Well, if God is all-powerful, then why can't he change without causing a paradox, right? That's like a modern heresy. We're not going to talk about it today. Okay? And then all-knowing. Knows everything. Okay. That's also a This contributes to a modern heresy as well. Okay, so even the heretics accepted these problems. So the implementation of Nicaea and Constantinople, once we've established that there's three persons, one God, once we've established that, then all of a sudden we've got to talk about, well, wait a minute, one of these persons came down to earth in some way. So how does that work with the Trinity? And how does that work on the earth? How did that happen? So immediately after we've established what the Trinity is, the question of Christ comes up in force. In fact, the entire 4th century, so all the 300s are filled with these fantastic fathers of the church that are all writing on who Christ is, what he did, how he came, how redemption works, how we're part of it. That's what all of the fathers of the church in the 4th century were writing about. Okay, so the primary controversy, where everything that we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about the Council of Ephesus, and everything we're going to talk about today comes from this question. Mary, obviously, I told you this was the Mariological Council, right? Kind of. Mary here, this is, obviously, who?
Jesus.
That's right. See, I like proper participation. Thanks. Mary is, I don't know if you've ever seen icons. You see these letters on any icon that has Mary, and you'll see these letters. There's different letters on an icon of Christ. But this is a shorthand for this word right here, which says Meta, mother, and this is Theta and Ea of Theta, right? So mother of God. Okay, so we're talking all the way from the very beginning of Catholic dogma. Mary was considered to be the mother of God. Okay? So here she is, right here, mother of God. Now, the big problem with the heresy we're going to talk about today, it started by this guy Nestorius saying that Mary wasn't the mother of God, she was the mother of Christ. Because you can't be the mother of God. We'll get there. Alright, this is an icon of the Council of Ephesus. It's interesting because this guy in the middle, and he guesses who that is? Who was it in the previous councils? Who was sitting in the middle over the council? The emperor, right?
The emperor.
Right? In this case, this is Saint Cyril. This is the Patriarch of Alexandria, who is sitting over this council. Down here at the bottom, this is Nestorius right here, the guy we're talking about, heretics. That word right there is a little hard to say, see, but it says Arentiki, heretics. And then this over here is Miletius or something like that. Miletus. I have it written down. Massalius, excuse me, from the Massalian heresy, which was also condemned to Ephesus. It's like one little paragraph on those guys. Okay, so nothing special about this icon today, but we'll talk about the council. Okay, so Nestorius of Constantinople, that's the guy that we just saw. That's Nestorius of Constantinople right there, poor guy. He was the patriarch of Constantinople on April 10th, 428, and he was influenced in his theology by this guy named Theodore of Opsuestia, which, unless any of you know anything about this, this guy ended up getting condemned by a whole lot of fathers too. So Nestorius is trained by a father who gets condemned by a lot of other fathers. Although Theodore is being revived today. Not in a heretical way. People are just rereading his stuff and they're saying, well, you know what, maybe he was misinterpreted. Okay, so he was called on, as the patriarch of Constantinople, he was called on to judge this question really, really early. Theotokos is how you say it. In the English, this will be here. So called on the judge the title Theotokos for Mary. And Theotokos means God bearer. Theo is God, Tokos, carrier, God bearer. Okay? So the question is, can Mary be the bearer, the carrier, the mother of God? That's the fundamental question that gets brought up. So here's the principle, right? That we use to say Mary is the mother of God, right? Well, Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, we all agree on that. And Jesus Christ is God, we all agree on that. Well, it's simple term substitution. You take that one out, Mary is the mother of God. That's a classic ABC syllogism. Classic ABC syllogism, okay? Here's the problem with the story. So if Mary is the mother of God, then that means, well, that God has a mother. Okay, this starts to get problematic if you think about it, right? God has a mother. Well, mothers come before their sons, right? Okay, so that's problematic. How can Mary come before God? Right? There's something superior to God or prior to God. Or there's someone to whom God has a natural obligation. You have an obligation to your parents. Your parents have an obligation to you. If God has a mother, then God is obliged to do something, and therefore he's not free. So this is what Nestorius was worried about when he hears these titles, the mother of God, that God's not free, that there's something, we're saying there's something greater than God. This is what he's saying, why he's having an issue. Do you understand so far? Okay, all right, so here's his argument in the syllogistic form again, but there's an extra term, we're not going to get into the logic of it. Okay, so Mary was human, which we agree, right? Mary, if Mary was human, right, so this is his argument, and Mary bore God, which is what all you Orthodox people are saying, well, the thing is, the human cannot produce the divine, which is also true, okay? Now look at this, Mary was human, Mary bore God, the human cannot produce the divine. That is three true statements. Does anybody disagree with those statements? Three true statements. The conclusion of that statement is that God is not divine. That's how that works. That's how that logic works. Okay? And that is a valid syllogism. There's nothing wrong with it. So this is the story of his argument. Okay? This one's perfectly valid too. This is true. 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 This is false. We'll see how that works. Does everybody understand what we're doing here so far? A little low down, you can't really see it, can you? All right. Okay, so what Nestorius was willing to say was that Mary couldn't be the Theotokos, the God-bearer, but she could be the Christ-bearer, or we can say, so the Christotokos, or the Anthropotokos, the man bearer. So anthropos just means man, Christ, obviously Christ, tokos, okay? So we can say that she's the Christ bearer, we can say she's the man bearer, we can even say that she is the gift of God bearer. That's another one that you put down, but that word is so long you can't even say it. But we can't say that she's the Theotokos. Okay, so two aspects of this heresy then. If we're going to say that she's the Christ bearer, then there's a Trinitarian aspect to what Nestorius is saying, precisely because it fails to fully recognize the divinity and co-equality of the Son with the Father, right? So we can say that, so if we say Christotokos, we're saying, well, fine, she carried Christ, but if I can say that Jesus Christ is God, then I can say that Mary is the mother of God. So if he's not going to let me do that, then what Nestorius must be saying in some way is that Christ is not God. So now we're running into the Trinitarian problem, okay? All right, and then we have the Anthropotokos, which is the Christological issue, and so that's an issue of how can man and God be united together, right? Yes, no, maybe? Okay, all right. Okay, so here's what Nestorius is saying. Nestorius is saying that the Theotokos is the same as Arianism, because we end up with a conclusion that says that God wasn't divine. Remember, that's what Arius said, that Jesus Christ wasn't divine. So what Nestorius was worried about was that if we accept this title of Mary, if we say that Mary bore God, then we are violating Nicaea and Constantinople. So Nestorius is trying to defend the first two ecumenical councils. He didn't have bad motives. In fact, he was a pretty virtuous guy. He didn't have bad motives. He wasn't uncharitable in his letters. He was legitimately trying to defend the councils and to defend the faith. Okay. So Nestorius or a carriage. All right. So Cyril of Alexandria, who we're going to talk about. So this is like a knockdown, drag out between two characters. One is St. Cyril of Alexandria, who wrote all kinds of great books. And then one is Nestorius, who also wrote all kinds of great books.
The nice thing about Nestorius is, unlike some of these other heretics, a lot of his stuff still exists. So we can actually read what Nestorius said, instead of a lot of the other heretics where their stuff was destroyed. The reason why his stuff still exists is because there's still some Nestorian churches that exist. But we'll talk about that as we go. Okay, so Cyril of Alexandria saw in Nestorius a revival of this problem. Two sons of royal union here in the 4th century. Okay, so remember in the 4th century, the fathers of the church were trying to figure out how Jesus worked, right? How can you be divine and human at the same time? And one of the theories that was proposed was that Jesus wasn't actually just one person, that he was actually two people that were united by them just agreeing to do the same things. Okay, so now this legitimate theory. There's a lot of people that wrote about it, and they used scripture, they made sense, they were using logic, but they weren't keeping together the entire faith they received. They kept violating little pieces of the faith here and there. Okay, so they were saying there's a moral union. That means that we both have the same intention, we both have the same will, and therefore these two people who are together, but under the appearance of one, that these two people are in fact operating as the one Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so then other people accused Nestorius of adoptionism, like this guy, Paul Samosata. And adoptionism is that Jesus wasn't really divine, that he was just a normal guy walking around like me, and then God sent the Holy Spirit down on him and turned him into this divine person, okay? And I don't know if you remember, but last time we looked at some baptistries. We saw the Arian baptistry, and we saw the Orthodox baptistry. The Arian baptistry is a picture of adoption. The Holy Spirit is being sent down onto Jesus to turn him into God, because he wasn't God before that. I should have put that picture back up here. Anyway. Okay, so he gets accused of this, he gets accused of this. But what happens is, Nestorianism, so taking this guy's name, Nestorius, Nestorianism becomes a word, a term, that's used for anybody who tries to split Jesus into two different people, two different entities entirely. Okay? And so it's not necessarily the case that Nestorius wanted to do that, but his name gets associated with the heresy. Okay? All right, Nestorius wrote this great book, Book of Heraclides, which was only discovered in 1911. Okay? It was only discovered in 1911. And when we read it, it's interesting. Nestorius accepts all the Christology, all the teachings about Christ, taught by Pope Leo the Great in his great letter, the Tome of Leo. We'll talk about that next time. He accepts all of the Orthodox Christology that's proposed by the Pope. It's very interesting. So it's possible that we've gotten Nestorius wrong, okay? But nevertheless, the heresy certainly, the heresy was still a heresy. Okay, it's just that the guy might not have actually been wrong. So he might be right, but he's still a heretic. We'll talk about that. Okay, so Nestorius' thought, whether Nestorius actually thought this or not, you know, whatever. I'm going to tell you what, in that document that we recently found, which I've studied quite a bit, in this document, I'm going to tell you what he thinks according to this document, which is still problematic, okay, but it's not super problematic. All right, so he insisted that the natures of Christ remained unaltered and distinct in the union. So Jesus Christ had two natures, according to Nestorius, and that they didn't change during whatever the union was that brought these two natures together. So his human and his divine nature. Don't worry about what nature means, okay? You're going to see very quickly that word is extremely problematic, because everybody's got a different definition of what nature means. Okay, so don't worry about it yet, we'll get there, all right? So that Jesus has two natures, and that they remain unaltered and distinct when the union that forms this person, the man, God, Jesus Christ, walking around the earth, okay? And that the incarnation cannot have involved the impassible word in any change or suffering, okay? So the Son, the person, that third person of the Blessed Trinity, right? Or second person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So the Son, or the Word of God, right? Word with the capital W. That he could not have changed. So if this is going to become a man, then somehow he can't change in the process, which is, you know, sounds difficult. He disagreed with Cyril of Alexandria in his concept of this thing, this word called the hypostatic union. Have you ever heard that word, hypostatic union? Okay, that's Orthodox Christology right there, hypostatic union. We use that term today, all right? And he thought it made the word subject to the God-made suffering. So here's the problem. Nestorius was thinking, well, gosh, if the Son suffered, then that means that God suffers. And that's a problem. Because if I say that the Father suffered, if I say that God suffers, then I can say that the Father suffered. And if the Father suffered, that's an entirely different heresy called Patripassianism, which they dealt with in the 4th century, which we know is not true. That the Father didn't suffer, the Holy Spirit didn't suffer. The only one who suffered was Jesus. Okay, and even that, it's like Jesus plus this human part of it. It's really hard to think about. When you really start trying, I mean, I read this stuff, I've studied a great deal. I read this stuff, I get confused when I'm reading it. Okay, it's hard when you start trying to think of, okay, Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Fine, I accept that. When you start trying to think of how it works, and your brain starts like clicking, and I mean, I can hear like noises in my head. It's crazy. When you really start trying to think about it, it's really, really tough. Okay? So, the Nestorius disagreed in this idea of hypostatic union, union of the hypostasis. Remember that word we talked about? Hypostasis, the union of the hypostasis. He thought it made the word, so the Son, subject to suffering. Right? So, if God died, he objected to the idea that God died or that Mary bore God. And he was doing this to defend divine impassibility. He said, God can't change. Suffering is a change. Suffering comes, it goes. God can't change. And if God can't change, then how could he have suffered? How could he have walked around? I mean, I just changed. Right? How can he have even walked around on the face of the earth? How could he have done that? This is Nestorius' problem. Are you guys getting the problem?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Now, what you're hoping is that I'll give you a solution, and unfortunately, I'm not going to. Okay, so here's a quote from, I brought some sources today, actually, just so that you guys can see. There's some of these books, I'll talk about them a little bit. Some of these books are really easy to read, and I would recommend them to you if you're interested. Some of them are not so easy to read, but for those of you who have studied this a little more, you might be interested. But at any rate, we'll talk about these a little more. But one of these is from this guy named J.E. Kelly, who wrote a fantastic, I have an old copy, but a fantastic book called The Early Christian Doctrines. And that is a very technical book, but it's excellent for anybody who has any exposure in a kind of a moderately serious way to theology. But it can be a little technical. So this is a quote. Nestorius thought it was vitally important that Christ should have lived a genuinely human life. Okay, so Nestorius thought it was really important that Jesus had to be really human. Okay, he had to really be human. Okay, that he had to have growth, temptation, suffering. If the redemption was to be effective, because if he wasn't really human, then he couldn't have saved us. He only saved what he became. Right? Okay. So, but, an authentically human experience would have been impossible if the Lord's humanity had been fused with or dominated by his divinity. Right? So if I've got, like, divine and human in me, well, how can the human tell the divine what to do? It can't. Well, how can it be really human if it can't make decisions? If it can't be free? And it's going to be controlled by the divine, right? That's what the story is. Yeah. Okay? Hence, the two, divinity and humanity, they must have existed side by side, but not together. They had to have existed side by side so that each one could act independently. Okay? Each retaining its particular properties and its operation unimpaired. Okay? So the divine and the human in Jesus Christ, they each had a nature. So two natures, distinct, existing side by side. The word he uses for nature is phusis. We talked about these words before. I don't expect you to remember. You'll just see as we go on, everybody's using these words in different ways. Remember we talked about, what was the one we looked at? Was it hypostasis that we looked at that had about 75 definitions, right? And each of them defined one of the other words. I mean, it's amazing. The words all meant the same thing, okay? Which was not a collection of abstract qualities, but the concrete character of the thing. So here is what Nestorius means by nature, okay? So I told you I was going to define nature. Cyril means something else by nature than Nestorius means, okay? What Nestorius means by nature is the real existence of a thing. If you have a nature, that means you really exist. If you don't have a nature, just an idea out there. You don't really exist, okay? So he's saying that there had to be a divine nature that really existed in Jesus and a human nature that really existed in Jesus, okay? Does everybody understand that? So far, by the way, so far, this is all orthodox. This is all good. All right? Okay. So Nestorius couldn't imagine. Here's the problem. But Nestorius couldn't imagine nature without a prosopon. We'll talk about that in a second. And a hypostasis. Okay. So prosopon basically just means the face, the appearance that I gave you. So what you're seeing right now in Greek is my prosopon, not my nature. You're not looking at my nature. You can't see nature. Okay? But you can see the appearance of my nature, the manifestation of my nature, okay? So he said that you can't have a nature unless it's manifesting itself, okay? Unless it's manifesting itself, okay? So the prosopon is the external appearance, the form. And the hypostasis is the concrete substance. So here's the problem. If Jesus is going to have two natures that were concrete and defined, which is okay. Nestorius thought that meant that Jesus also had to have two faces, right, two people. He had two faces and two concrete substances. That's really problematic. That means two entirely different existences, separate from one another, but united in the same thing that you're looking at. So can you imagine, like, if I actually was two people, two entire people, but all you can see is one, but there's actually two entire people in me living completely separate, but we agree with one another on everything that we should do. Okay? That's Nestorius' idea of Jesus Christ. Problematic. But he's also trying, remember, he's trying to make sure that God's not changing. He's trying to make sure God's not changing, that he remains all-powerful, that his freedom is not impaired, all these other kind of things. And this is his solution. Okay? Does everybody understand? Yes?
It sounds like a strange, I just mumbled it to myself.
Psychiatric disease?
Yes. Well,
most of it's a
personality.
Sounds like, you're saying it sounds like schizophrenia or something like that, right?
Yeah.
Okay, but obviously he would have had that kind of mental disorder in mind, but that's kind of maybe that's probably similar principle. Except that schizophrenia is not really two different persons, that's just two different personalities.
Right?
Right? That's a whole different heresy. We'll get to that later.
How about Spanish twins?
Yes.
Okay, this priest said crazy. The Nestorius believed that when Christ was resurrected and showed himself to the apostles and all that after his resurrection, that maybe that was his divine nature and that was the other side. Did he ever go into that? Because I could see him expanding upon what he's saying here and saying that's why he was not recognized by Mary Magdalene or anybody else.
Yep. For the camera. For the camera, I didn't use my microphone. For the camera, the question was, after the resurrection, would Nestorius have said that that was Jesus' divine nature that suddenly showed up, or was that his human nature, or what was going on with that? Hold that question.
Okay.
Okay? Let's keep going. Okay, so, all right, here we go. Okay, so Nestorius thought that Cyril's idea of a hypostatic union was a confusion of natures. Because that's the thing, he doesn't want to let these natures get confused. They're not distinct. Then we run into God-eliminating paradoxes, okay? Nestorius preferred the term conjunction over union. That makes sense, right? Instead of a union, just a conjunction, right? Side by side, united by will, slight, small union.
Okay? The union, okay, so this is from Nestorius, another book he wrote, okay? The union of God, the Word, with the body and the human soul is not hypostatic and it's not natural. It's voluntary. It's a union of wills. We're going to both agree to do the same thing, Jesus and God. And therefore, we're going to do the same thing, and we'll be united in that way. Okay? So, here's the thing, though. This is where it gets complicated. Nestorius didn't really mean that the natures adhered together just by love. Okay? He meant that they did penetrate one another. They kind of, the natures did interpenetrate, like the persons of the Trinity. And as a result, Christ was a single being with a single will and intelligence, impassible and indivisible. Okay, so here's the problem with Nestorius. He contradicts himself. Okay, he just presented us this whole idea of Jesus, God, and man together in this one person, kind of acting together by will, and now he's saying, well, wait a minute, no, Christ was a single being with just one will and one intelligence. So these two people are living together in the same external appearance. How can they just have one will and one intelligence? If it's a union of will, voluntary, voluntas is will, okay? If it's a union of will, in order for there to be a union of will, there had to be two to begin with. So now we're saying there's only one will. It gets a little confusing. If you're confused, it's good, right? His thought is confusing. He contradicts himself. It's a mess. All right, so here is my diagram of Nestorius. So what he's trying to say here is that you have the prosopon, the face of the Word. So this is the Son, okay? The Son. Prosopon, the Word. And then you have the human nature, the appearance of the human nature. And ultimately, what Nestorius' thought comes down to is that these two combine to create an entirely third existence. Okay? An entirely third existence, where you have the prosopon of the union. Okay, this is a big problem. Okay, this is a big, big problem. Screaming, flashing lights heresy. Okay, because this is not actually the Son, and it's not actually human either. It's this third entity that exists by uniting the two, but not in a real union. It's just the appearance of this union. So this is what we're talking about. The person that's walking around that's got this in it and this in it. Okay? But somehow this is supposed to only have one will, even though there's two. And it's supposed to only have one principle, one soul, one act, one intelligence, even though there's two. And so you run into this whole problem that Nestorius didn't want the divine to overpower the human, and yet his system does exactly that. Is everybody following? Yes? No. That was a no. Okay. Okay. This is a quote from Kelly on Nestorius, okay? So, going back. It was important for Nestorius that Jesus be actually human. That if he wasn't actually human, he could not have saved us. Because only what he became was saved, right? Does everybody understand that? Okay. So it's very important for him to be human. But here's the problem. If you have the all-powerful, omnipotent, unlimited God existing with, penetrating in some way, a very limited human being, everything about the human being is going to be overpowered by God. Right? Does everybody understand that? That's what he was worried about. He's like, but if that happens, then that means that this being isn't really human. Because you can't be really human if you're not making human decisions. If you can't use a human will, if you can't use a human intelligence. I mean, if it's all just being controlled, if you're just a puppet, you're not human. Right? Everybody understand that? Okay, so that's what he wanted to make sure didn't happen. And yet, when you finally get to what he's proposing, what you have is this thing existing and this thing existing, and they come together in this sort of puppet, this sort of fake person, this appearance that's walking around on earth without either one of them, supposedly, without either one of them joining the other, except in this kind of union of will. Okay? And yet, then the story said, but here's the problem, that this only has one will and one intelligence and one soul and one action and all that other kind of stuff. So wait a minute, if it's only got one, then exactly what you were worried about has just happened. What you wanted is for Christ to have a human will and a divine will, so that everybody stayed the way they were supposed to be. But then when he actually comes and he proposes who Christ is, he collapses what he was worried about and violates his own concern. So that in this case, Christ could not have had a human will. He couldn't have had human intelligence. He couldn't have had a human soul. He couldn't have had a human anything except for an appearance walking around on earth. This is the paradox of Nestorius' thought. He does exactly what he's trying not to do. Does that make it a little clearer? No? You're not convinced? We'll move on. All right. Okay. So here's the final problem. We've seen this before. Cyril accuses Nestorius of being too ready to judge what is or is not fitting to God in terms of human logic. Same problem of Arius, right? The improper use of logic. We saw Nestorius' logic before. He was using logic correctly. He just wasn't keeping in mind that human logic is sometimes exceeded by God. Right? He created human logic. Human logic does not bound God. He is sometimes exceeded by it. That's why we have to listen to revelation. That's why I have to say, if I'm going to use the scriptures, I have to use all of the scriptures that pertain to Christ. I can't just pick and choose some of them and say, but this one over here, this doesn't really fit my theory, so we're just going to kind of weave that out. We're not allowed to do that. Your theory has to include all of them, or it's not accurate. Okay? Okay, John 1:14. So now we're moving on to Cyril. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so Cyril has this great line. He says that it seems that they, the Nestorians, are of the opinion that the term became inevitably and necessarily signifies change or alteration. That if Christ, if the Son, the Word, became something, then he had to change, right? To become something is to change, isn't it? Okay, well, that's what Nestorius says. Well, so he couldn't really have become anything. Instead of becoming this kind of thing, there has to be a man over here, and somehow he's kind of united with him in a certain way, where the Son stays exactly what he is, and the man with arms stays exactly what he is, and they're kind of united, but not really. And that way the Son doesn't change, but unfortunately, the man's not real. That's the problem. Right? It's the problem. So, what Cyril is saying is that if the way that you read become requires us to deny God, then you're probably not reading it correctly. Right? That's what he's saying. He says, well, gosh, I'm not going to throw out John 1:14. I'm not going to get rid of the Gospel of John. I'm going to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay. Well, let's try to understand that in a way that doesn't require me to believe that God is an enormous paradox. Okay. So I've got several quotes from Cyril, and then we'll talk about putting it all together. This is an important principle of Forma Dei, Forma Servi. It's an important principle in 4th century Christology that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. But that quote that we used at the beginning, that we read from Philippians, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, I'm going to have Forma Dei written there, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Okay, so we have this interesting idea of the form of God and the form of a servant, or the form of a slave. Okay? So Jesus was born of a woman according to the flesh, for he's God by nature, indivisible and mortal. And only in this way, in a form like our own, could he be made manifest to earthly creatures. So he was God in appearance like ours, and the Lord in the form of a slave. God in heaven, okay, so we're going to get rid of the stories, which is, this is not really accurate anyway, but we'll get rid of the stories. Okay, so God in heaven, this is really simple. This is the form of God. That's all it is in Latin. Okay. So this is the Son is in the form of God right here. Okay? In order to become the form of a servant, he acquired a body. Okay, so the Son becomes man because the body becomes the body of a man. It's not like the body pre-existed. The body is created in Mary. The Son is there. It's this really weird, kind of complicated thing that causes all these heresies we'll talk about next time. But the Son becomes flesh by getting rid of something. He gets rid of something in himself in order to do this, to come and be present among us in the form of a servant. Okay? This process, you may have heard this term, I don't know. This process is called kenosis, self-emptying. Right? So it says right there in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, Jesus didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So he emptied himself, okay? Kenosē is the Greek verb, kenosis. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Okay, so Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't think he'd be able to understand that. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in the likeness of men. Okay, Cyril says, well, it's been explained to us, so let's figure out what this means. Okay? So when he says that he's God, truly God, but in an appearance like ours, but he doesn't mean just a fake. It's not just a prosopon face. He is truly man. Let's keep going. Okay, so here's the problem. Could God actually have emptied himself like this, right? What is he emptying himself of? What is he emptying himself of to go from the form of deity to the form of servant? Okay, so here's the thing. If you ask that question, then Cyril then says, well, if you say God can't empty himself, then you're finding fault with the Son. Because he says himself he emptied himself. Right? So here's the thing, like, don't challenge that. The fact is he emptied himself. We have that right out of the scriptures. So what we have to do is figure out how to explain it. Okay? When they say that the Word of God did not become flesh, problem, or rather that he didn't undergo birth from a woman according to the flesh, they bankrupt the economy of salvation. Because he who is rich, if he impoverished himself, then we have not gained his riches, but we're still in poverty. Right? So if this didn't happen, then we're not saved. If the Word didn't become flesh, then the dominion of death has not been overthrown, and in no way has sin been abolished. And we are still held captive under the transgressions of the first man. The Word becoming flesh, not uniting himself with some pre-existing flesh, not just kind of giving an appearance to something else, not uniting himself in a kind of puppet show thing. If the Word didn't actually become flesh, then we're not saved. This is what Cyril's saying. Everybody follow me so far? Okay. All right. So Cyril thought that Nestorius' attack on the Theotokos was what he proposed, a merely external association between the Word and the man, right? Okay, so external, remember it's a conjunction. Instead of us being united, it's like just like we're holding hands, right? We're not united, we're not one. We're just holding hands. That's what he thought Nestorius believed. Okay, so the incarnation then becomes an illusion because the Word doesn't really become flesh in that case. He doesn't become flesh. He just assumes this kind of appearance of flesh, right? But it's not actually flesh. And redemption is therefore in jeopardy. So that's Cyril's big problem in Nestorius' system, that the Word doesn't actually become flesh in that situation. And then above all, and this is interesting that Cyril takes this up, because a lot of the fathers do not talk about the Eucharist. Cyril talks about it a lot. He was particularly concerned that Nestorius had deprived the Eucharist of its life-giving force and reduced it to cannibalism, because to answer the question about the resurrection, according to Nestorius, everything you saw Jesus did was just that kind of composite, synthetic, fake figure, right? So you had the Son, and you had the flesh, and they came together to form a third entity, a different entity, a synthetic entity, and then that's the entity that suffered, and that's the entity that was resurrected, an entity that is neither God nor man. That doesn't save anybody. It's not God or man. Okay? And so what he's saying then, that it's only the body of a man on the altar, and that the faithful are not united with the Logos, they're not united with the Word, they're not united with the Son by receiving the Eucharist. If this is what it is, then everything that we're doing is wrong. It's ultimately what Cyril is saying. And he's great to read because, like, he is mean. Like, it's not, I mean, he's not like, oh, yes, full of stories, if only you come back to the good side, you know. No, he's just like throwing insults and all kinds of, it's great. It's written in dialogue form. Actually, this particular book, Cyril of Alexandria on the Unity of Christ, this might be one of the most accessible writings of the church fathers for normal people. It's written in dialogue form, so it's like he's got this fake dialogue going on between him and someone else. And it's really, really easy to read, and it's really interesting. And man, he is brutal too. Okay, so according to Cyril, so now we're getting to, this is correct and what we believe, except for some minor problems. Okay, eternality and hypostatic union. According to Cyril, the Logos, the Word, remains what he was eternally, even after the incarnation. So Cyril says that the second person of the Trinity does not change. That's very important, because God doesn't change. Cyril says the second person of the Trinity does not change. Okay? That he continues to exist eternally in the form of God, and he added to that by taking on the form of the servant. That he didn't change anything that he was, but he added something that he was not. Okay? And so, according to Cyril's definition of change, adding something that you were not doesn't change you, right? That's what Cyril's definition says. Adding something that you were not doesn't change what you are. So for the Son to add to the form of God, the form, the appearance, the action, the everything of God, to add to that the form of the servant is not the change. The church holds this position too. Okay, this is the Orthodox position. Before and after the incarnation, the Son is the same person. Before and after the incarnation. Okay? But he who existed outside of the flesh, asarkos, sarx's flesh. So he who existed outside of the flesh now became embodied. And somatos, soma is body. So he's becomes a body. That which existed outside of the flesh now becomes Jesus Christ, who is in a body. But he still exists outside the flesh. Is everybody following that? That's heresy too. Okay, so now we're back to the Trinity. What we're saying here is that the Son takes on flesh. Human being, okay? The Son takes on flesh. Actually, that's not good. Let's do this. No, that's right. Yeah, human, man, whatever, that's fine. But the Son takes on flesh. And that now, the Son has remained unchanged, but he's added something that he wasn't before. Okay, so the Trinity remains unchanged. On the inside, okay, from the standpoint of the Trinity, it remains unchanged. From our standpoint, we see something different. Is everybody getting that? So,
For instance, well, that's not a good example. There are two principles of the, so there's, I mean, we have these things called the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. These two concepts are developed before century in Christology. The immanent Trinity is the Trinity itself. Okay, we cannot understand the immanent Trinity. That's God himself, inside of himself. All we can understand is how God has revealed himself. Okay, so how God has shown himself to us in the economy of salvation. Okay, so the economic Trinity is what we have knowledge about. But the immanent Trinity is how God understands himself, how God is in himself. And we only know very few things about that, because he's only told us very few things about it. What we know is that the Son revealed himself to us by taking on this human flesh. Okay, but the union between the Word and the flesh was a real union, such that the Son has a body. Okay, the Son of God in the Trinity has a body. He didn't before, but he does now. But his sonship didn't change. His relationship, the Trinity is based on relationships. The Father is the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, there's these relationships. There's five main relationships in the Trinity. That's what the Trinity is the relationships. Those relationships don't change, even though the Son takes on flesh. Does everybody understand that? It's really important you understand this, because every heresy we're going to talk about from here on out violates this. Okay, yeah.
This emptying,
yeah.
When the Son takes on the form of man,
yeah.
Did that occur in time 2,000 years ago? Or was it always like that since God?
Yes, it occurred in time. It occurred in time. Absolutely. Right, because the eternal part that doesn't change is right here. This is the part that changed. It's outside of the Trinity, but it's still a part of the Son. You understand? But in the resurrection, I'll show you, we'll get there. But in the resurrection, this now looks different. Okay, it's Father and it's a little small. And this is Son, flesh. I mean, this is different in the resurrection. When the flesh is glorified, and it's manifested as glorified, that the Son who's in the Trinity is an incarnate Son in the Trinity. I want you to think about that for a second. After the incarnation, God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that you might be saved. And as a result, he took on a body, because you are in bodies. Angels are not in bodies. Angels are purely intellectual creatures. Our Lord took on a body, and then in the resurrection, the Trinity, somewhere in the Trinity, you don't really understand how this works, okay? Because it hasn't been revealed to us. We'll see it in heaven. But Jesus' body ascended into heaven. Somewhere in heaven, in the Trinity, there's a body. Imagine how much he loved us. He takes on this flesh that he created. He turns his creation into part of himself. We're going to talk about this a little bit. This is called divinization, but we're going to get to this. Can I answer your question?
So, Jesus, today,
yes.
In heaven has a body.
There is a body in the Trinity. It's difficult for us to say whether Jesus has that body or whether maybe that body is shared by the Trinity. But the fact is, the flesh that he walked around with here on earth, that's now glorified, is somewhere united with the Trinity right now.
And before he
was
born,
it was not. Okay. Just like we are not united with the Trinity in a glorified body right now, but we will be. So I'm getting way ahead of myself, but divinization, the thing that Jesus came to do was to bring us into the same deal.
right? Because he took on our nature. If we're united with him in heaven, that's our place right there. That's our place in heaven right there as part of the Trinitarian relationship. Like those ideas you have maybe of God sitting over there, we're going to sit over here and we're going to kind of look at him. That's not the way the Father saw it. The Father said, you are going to be part of it. That's what it means. We become the body of Christ. When we become the body of Christ, we're becoming part of that thing that's united with the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That's an amazing thing. You can't preach on it because you can't explain it. It takes forever to get to even a point where you can even begin to think that this could be the case. This is what the Lord's called us to. It's called divinization, to become like gods, right? You have made him little less than a god. That's what it says in one of the Psalms. You have made him little less than a god. You made him little less than a god, and then our Lord turned us into gods. God's with him. If we remain united with him, after the resurrection. This is after the resurrection. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Okay. All right. So by hypostatic union, what Cyril meant was that Cyril conveyed that the nature or hypostasis of the Word, the concrete being of the Word, so the existence of the Word, was truly united to human nature, but without any change or confusion. So this is one of those tensions you just have to understand. Not understand. You have to accept. This is one of those things you're not going to understand. This is a de fide. I'm going to tell you that this is the way it is. And we say, okay, Lord, I accept it, but I don't understand. That the Word can become flesh and yet have the Word not change. We don't know how it works. Why? Because it's inside of the Trinity. We don't know how that works. We'll know how it works one day. That's just the tension we're left with. It's like seven or eight of these things that we have to hold that we just don't understand. And theologians spill gallons of ink trying to explain it. And you can get some beautiful reflections out of it. But you never really explain it. That is the mystery of the incarnation. It is a mystery. It cannot be explained. The Word became flesh and yet remained unchanged. The way it is, yes.
Now, is that when the Holy Spirit came into being, when the Word became flesh?
The Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed eternally from all time, before all time. They were always there. Before you, like, they're there before you can even imagine what always means. Like, they're that there. You know what I mean? They are eternal, period, outside of time. So all of this stuff is happening inside of time. So you have to imagine kind of this line dividing time and eternity. So the Son enters into time. He comes into a period of time, like, well, zero AD, zero BC, whatever it is, you know, the year zero. He comes in, or the year one, whatever it is. He comes into time. He's there for 33 years. And then he goes back out of time. And he brings the temporal into eternity.
Does the Holy Spirit come into time with the flesh?
That's a really good and complicated question. The answer is yes. Because the Spirit of the Trinity, the question was, does the Holy Spirit come into time, into the flesh? The answer is yes. And it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ is present in time. And so, but the difference is the Holy Spirit doesn't take on flesh, but it dwells in the flesh of the Son. Okay? But it doesn't take on flesh. It's not hypostatically united with flesh, but it dwells in the flesh. We're not getting into that. But you're right. Other questions? Okay. Okay, so hypostatic union means that the Word truly becomes flesh And yet, the Word remains unchanged. It's a mystery, except it. We call it the hypostatic union. The divinity and humanity of Jesus, however, were so utterly different. They were so utterly different in essence that while the union excluded all division, it couldn't eliminate the differences. So what we say now is that they are distinct, but not separate. Just like the Trinity. I can say the Father, I can distinguish the Father from the Son, but I can't separate the Father from the Son. But I can distinguish the Father because they have titles, right? I mean, the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Father. We know what a Father is. We know what a Son is. Okay? Holy Spirit may be a little more difficult, but nevertheless, we can distinguish these things, but we can't separate them. Same thing with the flesh and the Word. You can make distinctions, but you can't separate them. Okay? All right. So now we have... Wait, before we get into this, did everybody understand what we've talked about so far? Because I'm about to complicate it. Okay. I'm going to give you the summary of what we're going to talk about so that you don't get confused. Basically, Nestorius used two words, nature and hypostasis. Cyril used two words, nature and hypostasis. They used them exactly the opposite. This was the source of the problem. When Nestorius said nature, he meant the same thing that Cyril said when he said hypostasis. See what I'm saying? So there's a language problem. These words didn't have, there was no Oxford dictionary. There was no Webster's. Guys were just kind of working it out. And so in order to understand what they mean, you really have to read all of their works. You start underlining words. And when I'm reading these things, I start underlining words. I'm like, okay, what do you mean by nature here? And I keep reading and reading and reading. And I figure out what you mean by nature. And I'm like, okay. You're a heretic. Even though you say two natures, one person, you're still a heretic because you don't understand natures correctly. You know, so it matters what's the definition behind the words. Because Cyril, here's the thing, Nestorius actually uses the words correctly. And Cyril uses them incorrectly. But Nestorius is the heretic, and Cyril's the one that was right. And it's all because of what they meant by the words, not by the actual words they said. Okay? All right, so that's what we're going to see right here. Okay, so this is Cyril. In other words, the Lord's humanity became a nature or hypostasis, a concrete existence of reality, in the nature or hypostasis of the Word. It never existed on its own, that's true, but from the moment of conception of marriage, we wanted the Word, blah, 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 blah. Okay. So, well, let me see. Cyril is using nature and hypostasis, in this case, interchangeably. Right? He became a nature or a hypostasis. Whatever you want to say. He became a nature or a hypostasis. Right? So here he's saying nature and hypostasis are the same thing. Okay? But he's also saying that, so Cyril says that the union existed in one nature, okay? There was an existent reality in the nature or hypostasis of the Word. So whatever you want to call it, if you want to say the union was in the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, that's fine. If you want to say the union was in the nature, that's not good because we say Christ had two natures. So already, like, Cyril's messing up his language here. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm trying to explain? He's messing up his language. There's other places, I think I took him out, because I figured this was too complicated. Where he mixes it all up and he uses two natures and or two hypostases and one nature. That's all right. We're going to get to the end of this and give it a counsel because it's much more interesting. Okay, divinization. I already talked about this. Okay, I got ahead of myself. Divinization is this process we're talking about right here. That the Word has imparted the glory of the divine operation to his own flesh while at the same time taking to himself what belongs to the flesh. And here's the thing. Thus, the humanity was infused with the life-giving energy of the Word, and itself became life-giving. Okay. So, in Jesus Christ, the union between the divine and the human was so profound that it was as if, not just as if, it was the case that the power of God could be said to come from is human nature. Because the union was so powerful. You understand? That the power of God could be said to come from his human nature. It's what we see in the Transfiguration. Okay? Transfiguration of Jesus, what happens? He goes up the mountain, Mount Tabor. He goes up the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. The word transfigured in the Bible, it's a Greek word that appears nowhere else in the entire Greek language. They had to invent it to describe what was happening on top of Mount Tabor. And Jesus manifests, he manifests the power and the glory of God in his own flesh. Okay, the flesh didn't go away. The flesh changed. It became radiant, and his clothes became radiant. But his face shone like light. The flesh changed. And what it was doing was manifesting the glory of God that was in Jesus Christ. The divinity was being manifest in the flesh such that you could say not just that his divinity was shining, but his flesh was shining. That's what we're going to be called to. That's what we're going to be. We're united with the Lord like that. When people look at God from the outside, they're not going to be able to distinguish between God, his body, us, and God, the Trinity. Like, that's the way the union's going to work. The union's going to be so profound and so real that we become a part of God. There's a famous line by Cyril that I didn't put in here, but it's a famous line by Cyril that's picked up by this other guy named Maximus the Confessor that we'll talk about later, next time. Cyril has this line that says that what God is by nature, man becomes by grace. What God is by nature, man becomes by grace. So we never turn into God, right? Because God is God by himself. He doesn't need, but we become like God through the grace of God. Without the grace of God, it couldn't happen. It's not a power that comes from us. But with the grace of God, we become like God, like a piece of God in heaven. This is what we're talking about in heaven. After the resurrection, okay? That's not happening here on earth, although we get the first fruits of it here on earth. Okay? Everybody understand? Okay? You understand divinization do a lot better than I am. Okay. So now we're going to move past. Just hold on to the camera. So now we're going to move past. Now we're going to move past the details of the theology, and we're just going to get to the story. Because the thing is, the story of the Council of Ephesus is pretty intriguing. Okay, so we've already established who the two combatants are. We have in the left corner, we have Nestorius. The right corner, we have Cyril of Alexandria. Fine. Okay, so Cyril in 429. Okay, now, there are two patriarchs. I don't know if you remember last time. We talked about the Pentarchy. There are these five big cities, the main cities, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, Jerusalem, five big cities. The patriarchs of those cities were generally considered to be on par, okay? So Cyril is the patriarch of Alexandria. Nestorius is the patriarch of Constantinople. Who lives in Constantinople?
The emperor.
Okay? So Cyril starts to take on Nestorius over this theotokos issue. He says, wait a minute, remember, this whole thing started because Cyril said Mary can't be the mother of God, all right? So Cyril starts to take them on about this because the whole thing turns into this Christological problem, right? If you say she can't be the mother of God, then what are you saying he is? That's how we get to all this mess that we're in, all right? So the emperor, Theodosius II, gets embroiled in the case. He lived in Constantinople. Nestorius works him over and gets him over on his side. So here we've got Cyril of Alexandria in Egypt, proposing his ideas. And then we have Nestorius in Constantinople with the emperor on his side. So Cyril, in mid-430s, he writes to the Pope, Pope Celestine, and he sends all of Nestorius' sermons and his letters to the Pope. Nestorius finds out he did this, and so Nestorius also writes to the Pope. And so the Pope's got both sides sitting in front of him. Interesting that both of these patriarchs send their dispute to the Pope. Pope Celestine decides quickly in favor of Cyril and of Theotokos. Of course he would. Go Mary. And so Pope Celestine sends a letter to Cyril, and he says, you have to deliver this letter to Nestorius in person. And the Nestorius will get this letter, which condemns his position, says, you have 10 days to recant your position, or you're going to be excommunicated. All right. Now let's talk about how different that is than what we talked about in the Council of Nicaea. Okay, now we have the Pope, who's come out of nowhere. All right, we didn't hear from the Pope at all at the Council of Nicaea, or at the Council of Constantinople. That was the Emperor. And now we have the Pope getting involved in it. Okay, and now it's the Pope who's being sent to settle a dispute between two patriarchs of the Pentarchy. Right? These guys are all supposed to be equal, right? They never thought they were equal. Nobody ever thought they were equal. It looks that way on paper sometimes, but nobody ever thought that. You can see it right off the bat. You can see it, that the Patriarch of Constantinople, which was the number two place, and the Patriarch of Alexandria, the number three place, they turned to the Pope, which is, by the way, the second smallest of these cities. Okay? Certainly not a rich place, certainly not an impressive place, not at the time. I mean, Rome was in terrible, terrible decline at the time. And they send to the Pope to settle the dispute. And then the Pope says, you either accept my judgment or you're excommunicated. So much for that whole Orthodox position that the Pope doesn't have that power. He had it all the way from the beginning. Okay, so there's a small problem. So Cyril gets this letter to deliver to Nestorius. And Cyril says, all right, Pope, you did a really great job. But I'm going to add a few things at the bottom of this, because I don't think you were mean enough about it. And so he adds 12 anathemas, 12 additional points that if you don't accept them, you're excommunicated. Okay? The formulations that he used were shocking to this entire school of Christology from Antioch. The reason they were is because, remember, Nestorius used the word nature and hypostasis completely different than the Antioch guys did. He meant the same thing they did, but he just reversed the words. So they're looking at this stuff. I'll show you some of the points. They're looking at this stuff and saying, I can't sign this. I don't want to sign it either. Okay? So no one wants the Nestorius to sign the letter. Again, we have this problem language. So Cyril's statements are correct in their intent, but of course he's exceeding the papal mandate, right? The Pope hasn't said, I mean, you've just written these extra 12 things on here. All right. So here's some of the anathemas that he added. Number three. This is a big, big problem. If anyone divides the one Christ, in the one Christ, the hypostases after the union, joining them only to be a conjunction, we saw that word for you, that's no good, of dignity and authority and power, and not rather coming together in a union of nature, let him be anathema. Okay, here we got a problem. Two, we're saying, Cyril is saying, if you don't accept this, you're excommunicated. Two hypostases of one nature. This is exactly the opposite of what we believe. Okay? And it's not that he's disagreeing. He just uses the terms in a different way than we do today. What Cyril means is by hypostases, so there's two hypostases. What he means by hypostases is what the Antioch guys mean by nature. And what he means by nature is what the Antioch guys mean by hypostasis. And it's just a terminology problem. It's literally just a terminology problem. All of these people that are involved in this, they're all good people. Most of them became saints. It's just a terminology problem. And look what happens. Okay, so hold. There's another anathema here. These are just interesting ones. I put this one up because it has to do with the Eucharist. This was not objective. But if you don't confess that the flesh of the Lord is life-giving and belongs to the Word from God the Father, maintains it belongs to another beside him, that it's not really the Word becoming flesh, it's joining with somebody else, you know, putting your arm around another age or something like that. Or is joining the mere divine mother, not likely, blah, 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 then let him be an animal. Okay, so he's talking about the Eucharist here. Basically, if you don't accept the Word became flesh, really became flesh, you're an animal. Okay. And then this is another one. If anyone doesn't confess that the Word of God suffered in the flesh, was crucified in the flesh, and tasted death in the flesh, and became the firstborn of the dead, although he's God and life-giving, let him be an animal. So we can, in fact, say that God suffered, God died, God was resurrected. But when we say it, we have to understand what we mean. The Father did not die, the Father did not suffer, the Father was not resurrected, nor did the Holy Spirit. But the Son did, as the incarnate man, flesh, God thing that he was walking around. Okay? All right. Back to the story. So then they start trying to work this out. So Nestorius convinces, okay, so here's what we are. They disagree. They've sent a letter to the Pope. The Pope's come back and said, Nestorius, you're wrong. You have to accept this. But Cyril has added these things that he can't accept because of the terminology problem. Okay? And so Nestorius convinces the emperor to call a council. He says, well, you know, emperor, why don't you get involved in this? Because I didn't really like the solution that came from Rome. So why don't you get involved in this? We'll have a council. So the emperor says, okay, no problem. Sorry?
Go on.
So the emperor says, no problem. Let's have a council. We're going to call a council for 7 June in 431 in Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Anybody know why you have it in Ephesus? What was the fundamental start of the whole problem? Right? So it's a question of whether Mary was the mother of God. And Ephesus is one of the places, the place most people believe that she was assumed to have, right? That's where she died. Okay. So he calls this council. So no, we got this papal authority, so I don't like what the Pope's saying, so I'm going to call an emperor and see what happens. All right? Travel was a serious obstacle back in the days. I mean, camels, I guess, are not as fast as you'd hope they would be. And so the Eastern delegation is coming, they get lost. And they show up late. No one knows how long they're going to take. So Cyril, who's already demonstrated that he's the kind of guy who's willing to take some initiatives and add a few letters, to add a few things to the Pope's letter, he decides to hold his own synod with 60 bishops that he hand-selected who all agreed with him. Now, he invited Nestorius, but Nestorius says, that doesn't sound like a very good idea, so thank you very much. I'll wait for the council. And so Cyril leads this council/synod thing, which convenes on the 22nd of June, 431, despite the protests of the emperor. So the emperor is saying, you can't do this. And Cyril does it anyway. So the synod anathematizes, condemns, and deposes Nestorius after having had the correspondence, because these two guys wrote letters back and forth to one another. They read all of the letters into the records while we still have them. Read all of the letters into the record, and then they excommunicated Nestorius. Okay. So on June 26, 431, this is on the 22nd. Okay, so 4 days later, the Eastern bishops arrive. And so they decide, they've heard what's happened. And so they decide, well, we're going to have our own synod. And so they all get together, and they have a synod. And they depose Cyril. So they excommunicate Cyril. And then they repudiate his 12 anathemas that he's added to this letter. Now, notice, they did not disagree with the Pope about Nestorius. They disagreed with the 12 anathemas. Okay, now we have two synods. Neither one of them claims to be the council that the emperor called, the council that the emperor was planning to have. Neither one of them claims that. But each of them says, but we fulfilled the mandate of the council. We weren't the council, we've done what we were supposed to do, so accept our ideas. So what happens? The papal delegation arrives. The papal delegation arrives, and it endorses Cyril's synod, which then becomes considered to be the Council of Ephesus, the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council. On the level of magisterium, that's under the accept what we say with divine and Catholic faith. So hypostatic union is divine and Catholic faith. But you have to believe it, you can't reject it, it's the way it is. So we put a paradox into divine and Catholic faith, right? That the Word became flesh but was unchanged. We don't understand how that works, but we have to believe it, it's required, okay? So interestingly, it's the papal delegation that makes the decision, not the emperor. So even though Cyril's council met without the Pope's, without the emperor's approval, when the papal delegation arrived, they say, nope, we're going to accept Cyril, and we're not going to accept Nestorius. And that becomes then the crucial test for whether a council is ecumenical or not, whether the Pope endorses the results. That was always the case, even with Nicaea and with Constantinople. The reason why it wasn't, we don't find it in the documents, is because it wasn't ever challenged. It's only when things are challenged that they pop up. So from Ephesus on, without question, whether or not a council is considered ecumenical depends on whether the Pope of Rome accepts what's going on, not the emperor.
And the emperor continues to play a role in these councils as you'll see going forward, but the pope takes a much bigger role. Okay? You had a question?
What was the ultimate fate of the 12 anathemas? Did they stand or were they stricken?
What was the
fate
oh, what happened to the 12 anathemas? We'll get there. Okay. So on June 10th, 431, the whole thing gets settled, and the Cyrillian Synod becomes the council. But now we've got a problem. Because included in this council are these 12 anathemas. And these anathemas, the people from Antioch can't accept them because they don't agree with the language. Okay, so we have a new schism here. This becomes another thing. It's literally ripping the church apart. This is a big, big, big problem. There's all this risk that the churches are going to go into schism and all this problem. So what happens is a few years later, or a year later, Celestine dies. The pope dies. And this new pope, I don't even know how you say that, Sistus? I guess Sistus III wants reconciliation. So what he does, he says, he requires Cyril, because this stuff is already part of the council, okay? So he requires Cyril to publish explanations of his anathemas to clear up the language issues, right? The issue worked out using the using the language of the guys from Antioch. So Cyril has to get rid of his use of nature and hypostasis, and he accepts the way that the Antiochians say it, okay? And then the second thing the Pope requires, he requires the Antiochians to accept the condemnation of the stories. But wait a minute, wasn't the whole thing just the problem of language, the interpretation of language? Well, no, it wasn't. The whole thing was a problem of not accepting magisterial authority. Remember what a heretic is. You're just a guy that's making mistakes until you refuse to be corrected. Once you refuse the correction of the church, then you're a heretic, right? Nestorius' mistake was not that he really got it wrong. I mean, he did have some stuff wrong, but he wasn't that far off. He wasn't nearly as far off as some other people who we today call saints, okay? His problem was he didn't accept the authority of the pope, and he didn't accept the authority of the church. That was his problem. And so he does go down as one of the great heretics. Okay? All right, so the letter of union, there was a letter of union written to Theodosius the emperor, and Cyril endorses it with his own letter called the Tetracelli, and it contains the new language that's the compromise. And so ultimately, this council never really met kind of as a council. It was endorsed as a council after the fact. So, the question is the issue settled? And the answer is no. The settling of the hypostatic union, the creating this new term, this new idea, creates a whole new area for there to be problems, for there to be questions, and for there to be heresies. And so out of that question of the hypostatic union, how that works, we get all these new heresies. And just 20 years later, there's another council. Council of Chalcedon, which we'll talk about next time. That probably kind of saves up the three next time. That's all we'll be able to do. But anyway, we'll see more of that. So that's all I got. You have any questions? I would like to clarify that, but I'm not entirely certain I understand what the Mormons teach. I mean, I kind of know what they say about, I mean, you become divine in a sense in that you have, that you end up with dominion over some territory, but you're still subordinate to some higher God, right? You don't become an all-powerful, omnipotent God in the Mormon religion, I don't think. Is that correct?
They're a non-Trinitarian, but they also believe in the fact that they can become like gods and go create their own universe.
Yeah. So that means, so what he said is that they become like gods, they believe they become like gods, and that they actually can go and create their own universes. Okay, now here's the thing. Divinization. I'm going to speculate here. This is my opinion, so I'm just letting you know that. Divinization, from the standpoint of heaven, Once we are united with the Son perfectly as his body, our wills, I think theoretically the power would exist. I think theoretically the power would exist for the body of Christ to create. However, the body of Christ in heaven would never make any decision that's not in line with the decision of the head, right? The body would never make a decision apart from the head. I mean, that's the thing in heaven. We don't have those divisions and that conflict. And so, while theoretically the possibility might exist, in reality, it would never happen. It's just like, you're still free in heaven. You're free in heaven, so theoretically, the possibility that you can sin once you're in heaven exists. However, you would never do it, because the only reason you ever sin is because you're looking for fulfillment. But you're already completely fulfilled in heaven. So you would never make a decision to turn away from that. But you're still free. You are free. Just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each individual person in the Trinity is completely free. In theory, the Son could say, I'm out of here. In theory, he can do that. If he did that, it would be like world-ending paradox, right? I mean, God wouldn't exist. And if he contradicts himself, it's not a question of us not existing anymore. It's like we never existed in the first place. You know, he can't contradict himself. But he is free. So just the fact that he doesn't do it doesn't mean he doesn't have freedom. And so I would say that once we are united with the Son in a divinized way, theoretically we have the Son-like powers, but we would never exercise them like that, nor would we want to. You know, so I don't really, so with that, I'm afraid I can't do much better than that with the Mormons. I just don't know exactly what they believe.
That's only the start of it, though, because they also believe, as Joseph Smith first wrote, that God the Father and God the Son both had human forms.
Yeah, well, they got all kinds of heresies. Yeah. I mean, there's no question they're wrong from start to finish, but I don't know. I don't know enough about it to really be able to talk about it, not on this level at least. Yes. But what's the relationship? So what she's saying is that the Mormons believe that there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are separate.
The two physically are just alike, God the Father, God
okay.
the
Son. Okay. And then when we die, we then become
a god.
But do we have the same power as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or do they still have greater power than us? Well, here's the thing. If you want to be a heretic, I say go with the Gnostics. Because they have much, much better stories. They really do. That's my opinion.
Where is Leo in regards to Celestine?
Okay, so where is Leo? The question is, where is Pope Leo the Great in regards to Celestine? Pope Leo the Great is around for the Council of Chalcedon 20 years later, which is prompted by his letter, the famous Tome of Leo, that comes and settles definitively this particular Christological problem. So he's coming up. Anybody else? All right, let's finish with the, from that sheet. This is a paragraph from the Letter of Union, the Formula of Union, that brought the Ethiopians and the Alexandrians together after this whole Ephesus debacle. Yeah, you'll love this too. Don't read the stuff in the parentheses. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We confess then our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and perfect man, of a rational soul and a body, begotten before all ages from the Father and his Godhead, the same in the last days, for us and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin, according to his humanity,
one the same, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and consubstantial with us in humanity, for a union of two natures took place. Therefore, he confessed one Christ, one Son, one Lord, according to this understanding of the unconfused union. We confess the Holy Virgin to be the Mother of God, because God the Word took flesh and became man, and from his very conception united to himself the temple he took from her. As to the evangelical and apostolic expressions about the Lord, we know that theologians treat some in common as of one person and distinguish others as of two natures, and interpret the God-befitting ones in connection with the Godhead of Christ and the lowly ones with humanity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you guys want to know about these books, you can stick around. Otherwise, man, I know you can go. But I'll explain some of these books to you if you want. What I have up here is, this is like a classic for any theologian should have a copy of, a version of this. This is the Denzinger compendium of any magisterial documents in the Catholic faith. And this particular version of it is collected by subject, whereas the official Denzinger is collected by date. But this is, it explains the level of magisterium for most of the documents, and the essential pieces of what we believe are all contained in this book. This book is one of two volumes by my really, really boring church history professor, who also wrote this book, which is very interesting, The Councils of the Church. This book is a collection of all of the decrees of all of the ecumenical councils in Latin, Greek, and English, which I don't recommend to you, but it's extremely expensive, but a great resource. Again, this is a book which, those of you who are a little more enjoyed with this stuff, you can read this, Early Christian Doctrines by J.D. Kelly, fantastic Oxford scholar, explains things very clearly, but it is dense. This book, The Council of the Church, has about 10 pages on each of the councils we've talked about. It's really easy to understand. He stays away from all of the theology we've been talking about, and really mainly just sticks with the intrigue of the history behind everything. Okay. This book is by Henry Chadwick. It's a history of the early church. Chadwick is basically the best church historian that exists, although he's like reading a dictionary. This is a fantastic. This is Hilaire Belloc, who's one of the great writers. He was part of the group with, your Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, all that kind of that period of time, right? Belloc, he was one of Chesterton's friends, not Lewis's friends. But Belloc wrote all kinds of books on church history. This one is called The Great Heresies. Now he lists five great heresies. I think Arianism, Mohammedanism, Albigensianism, the Reformation, and then what he calls the modern heresy, which is modernism. So only one of the heresies that we've talked about is in here, but he explains it very well. Now he is also a very exciting and interesting writer. This is written for normal people. It's a great book. And then this is actually a book by Cyril of Alexandria called On the Unity of Christ, which I use for a lot of our quotations. And it's a new translation by this group, popular On the Unity of Christ by Cyril of Alexandria. And again, this is one of the most accessible writings of any church father that exists. So you're welcome to come and look at these if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll be around for questions.